The reading is from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
At the end of Mark chapter 4, we find the disciples asking each other, "Who is this?" You remember, Jesus has just calmed the storm as they sailed across the Sea of Galilee. The disciples were terrified and afraid, and they asked, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Nature, the physical forces of nature, obey Jesus. And the disciples saw the power of the wind and the waves, but they saw that Jesus had authority over them. Now, they're about to see Jesus has power and authority over the unseen powers at work in the world. The disciples are with Jesus throughout this story. They went across the lake, verse 1 says, but they're not mentioned again. They watch, they see, and then tell others later, and we get the Gospels through their eyewitness accounts. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, we see a man who's held captive by an evil spirit, set free by the power of Jesus. This is exactly what Isaiah had prophesied 500 years before. In Isaiah 61 and verse 2, we read, "He, the sovereign Lord, God, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners." Evil spirits, destructive influences in the spiritual world, they are subservient to Jesus. Completely under his authority, they have to obey him. Jesus has come to set the captives free. So Jesus lands with his disciples and is now in the region of the Gerasenes, to the southeast of the lake. This is Gentile territory. And we know that because there are people herding pigs. And of course, Jews considered pigs unclean animals and so wouldn't have been farming them. And as the story unfolds, we see that Jesus seems to have come specifically for this one man, for the benefit of just this man, before he gets in back into his boat in verse 18. He came for this one man. He went across the Sea of Galilee, teaching the disciples important things about his identity on the way, and to rescue just that one man from captivity. And we're reminded, aren't we, that salvation's an individual thing. When Jesus came as a man to seek and save the lost, he had each of us as individuals in mind. As he went to the cross to die in our place, he had you in mind. As he rose again victorious over sin and death, so that we might live eternally, he had you, he had me in mind. He came just for this one man. Mind-blowing, isn't it? The moment Jesus gets out of the boat, verse 2, a man with an evil spirit comes up to him. He runs up to him. And verses 3 to 5 tell us about this man. He lives in the tombs, probably in caves cut into the hillside, in remote places away from the towns. A horrible place, but fitting for this wild and dangerous man. Matthew's parallel account says he's violent, and no one could pass by that way. He can't be restrained. Chains can't hold him. We're told he cries day and night, and he harms himself. What a miserable man. He ran and fell at Jesus' feet, not in hope, but in fear. He's afraid that Jesus will torture him, verse 7 says. It's the voice of the man we hear, but it's the evil spirit that speaks. He knows full well who this is. This is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. He knows more than the disciples do at this stage. He knows Jesus' name and identity. And there is power in the command to the Spirit to come out of this man because this is the Son of God. Knowing someone's name was believed to give you power over the person, as the name indicated the nature or the character or the identity of that person. Jesus, you'll remember, gives names to his disciples. He called Simon Peter, the rock. He gave Levi the name Matthew, gift of God. He called James and John Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. No need to guess what they are like. Names are important. You maybe heard the story of a pregnant lady who was seriously ill and went into a coma. During this time, she gave birth to twins, a girl and a boy. Weeks later, she came out of the coma and the nurse told her about her twins. She explained that the lady's brother was taking care of them until she was well again. "Oh no, not my brother," the lady said, knowing what her brother was like. The nurse said, "Actually, he's taking good care of them and he's even given them names. He's called the girl Denise." "Oh," the lady said, "that's okay. I like that, Denise, yeah. What's he called my boy?" The nurse replied, "De-nephew." The evil spirit knows Jesus' identity. The man falls on his knees, but the spirit has no power over Jesus. Jesus now asks the spirit his name, and he can't resist. He can't refuse to answer. You get the picture of a naughty schoolboy in a Dickens story, perhaps, cowering in the corner. He just has to answer the headmaster's questions. The evil spirit's called Legion, which explains just what a dangerous predicament this man's in. A legion was the largest grouping in the Roman army, and it could number up to 6,000 soldiers. At this stage, we might be thinking, what a poor, hopeless man. We see the seriousness and danger of his situation. He's violent. He can't be chained. He's out of control. His dangerous predicament is easy to see. But what about the poor, hopeless people around us? Do we see the seriousness and danger of their situation? What about the old lady next door? That colleague at work? The student in the neighbouring room? Not to mention members of our own family. Just because they don't behave like this man in this way, does that mean they're any safer? Jesus came because he knows the danger that we're all in. In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, Paul calls the devil the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Rebelling against God, refusing to go his way, is being under the control of the devil. The work of the devil and his demon helpers is to keep us uncontrolled. That is, out of the control of a loving relationship with God. Out of the security of a life spent with him for eternity. We're chained in a way until the mercy of God sets us free. The people around us are in danger. Do we see that? The people we meet every day may not be suffering physically as this man was, but their situation is just as serious. And what do we do about it? I'm very much challenging myself here, and I'm challenging you. What are we doing about these people all around us? Maybe not behaving like this man, but they're still in the same dangerous situation. Of course, we don't see this kind of thing today, do we? Demon possession. Science has explanations for the way this man was. Just give him a course of anger management classes and send him swimming with dolphins in Florida. That'll sort him out. Surely there are logical and scientific explanations for everything we find in this story. Really? The devil's at work, destroying life, ruining God's creation, disrupting God's plan. Surely he is at work in our world. What makes people go into a school and massacre children? What makes people go into a cinema, a concert, a restaurant, and open fire on innocent people? What makes a man run up and down a beach shooting holidaymakers? And it's not just so-called Islamic State. What makes a man kill his wife and his two children and bury them in the garden? What makes a young man kill his stepsister and then dismember her body? What's the scientific or logical explanation for that? Okay, yes, these are extreme cases. But the devil's devious. And he's subtle, and he also destroys lives with evil thoughts, jealousy, gossip, selfish motives, causing disharmony. Do you know his tricks? The devil just rubs his hands with glee. In his eyes, a job well done. Just like when he persuaded Adam and Eve to rebel against God at the beginning of history. Peter writes, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. We ignore the works of the devil to our peril, but also to the destruction of others. Everyone needs to know the name and identity of Jesus. Everyone needs to know what he's done to save them from destruction. They're in danger. Eternal danger. But there's very good news, because John tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3 and verse 8. And the Lord has given his people the task of being his instruments, his messengers, to tell the people. Because anyone who knows Jesus as Lord and Savior can call on Jesus' name and can resist the devil, and he'll have to flee, James 4 and verse 7 says. And John tells us, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. John 1, 4 and verse 4. So it's with very good reason that the evil spirit here is afraid. He knows he's met the highest power there is in Jesus. And so we come to the first of three pleas. We see three pleas in this passage. We come to the first of these three pleas in verse 12, where we read, "The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them.' The evil spirit sees Jesus and he begs, 'Let me go.' Well may he want to flee." Jesus shows his absolute power over the dark forces in this world. He not only casts the evil spirit out, but he controls where he goes. The Spirit begs Jesus to let him go into a herd of pigs feeding on the hillside. But he needs Jesus' permission. It's Jesus who's in control. There's no superior power to that of God. And the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God, has the same power. He has power to do what he wants with the devil and his servants. We read in Colossians 2 and verse 15 that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and triumphed over them on the cross. He has all power. Jesus does let the Spirit go into the pigs, and of course this would have appealed to the Jewish leaders. They regarded pigs to be unclean animals, so unclean spirits going into unclean animals. How apt, they would have thought. The evil spirit obeys Jesus' command. The devil destroys a part of God's creation as the pigs rush down the hill into the lake and are drowned. But this doesn't compare with where the devil and his evil spirits are destined for. Matthew 25 and verse 41 and Revelation 20 verse 10 tell us there's a warmer place, a lake of fire waiting for them. The evil spirit pleads with Jesus, and Jesus liberates the man. He frees him to become what God created him to be. He's a changed man forever, sitting there, verse 15 tells us, dressed and in his right mind. The first plea then, let me go. This brings us to the second plea. Those tending the pigs, verse 14, run off and tell all the locals what had happened to the man and the pigs. And verse 16, and they come and see for themselves. We're probably expecting a spontaneous outburst of praise and worship. Praise Almighty God, who's rescued this man from demon possession and has made him fully well after all these years. Hallelujah! What a miracle! But no, quite the opposite. The end of verse 15 tells us they see the man sitting, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They're afraid. But even now we could be thinking, okay, they've witnessed a miracle of awesome power. They could fear the power that's been used. But surely they'll praise God and praise Jesus as the miracle-working Son of God. But no, again, they began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Verse 17, their plea was, just go away. Surprising response. The local inhabitants have witnessed a supernatural event. This man's miraculously restored. And we expect them to believe in Jesus and follow him. That's what had happened with the disciples. But surprisingly, the opposite happens. We have to remember, don't we, that it's not the miracles themselves that bring faith, but the one behind the miracles. God has to open eyes to see the one who has the power to save, to rescue, to liberate, to create anew. Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, who were of course pointing forward to Jesus the Saviour, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Luke 16 and verse 31. It's not the miracles that can save, but the one who works miracles. And the people are very afraid. They're afraid of the awesome supernatural power at work. But perhaps also they're also afraid that they'll lose their livelihood. Losing that herd of pigs, 200 pigs, will have cost them dear. The devastation of losing them obviously outweighs the joy at the liberation of the man. Perhaps they're thinking Jesus will ruin the whole economy of the area. Perhaps Jesus will ruin all of them. They can't afford to risk it. So they say, just go away, Jesus. We'd rather lose you than lose everything we have. We need an income. We need security. Please, just go away. These people don't see the one behind the miracle. They don't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. They're uneasy about facing a man with such awesome power. They plead for him to leave. And don't we see this very much in our world today? People have so much, so many material things to enjoy, so many pleasurable experiences. They just don't want to face Jesus. They don't want to risk losing what they have. They're made very uneasy by what Jesus might ask of them. They'd rather just ignore him completely. They prefer not to have anything to do with him. They've so much to lose. Of course, we who know Jesus see the utter foolishness they show in refusing what he has to offer, the miracle of new life, not just for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years, but forever. You never lose with Jesus. But we see that with eyes that have been opened by God. We've seen and met the man behind the miracles. So we need to pray that God will open the eyes of the people we speak to, the people that we meet, so they will see the Saviour who blesses with every spiritual blessing in heaven. The locals in our passage are obviously non-believers, but do we see this same response today? Do we see men and women responding to Jesus like this in the church? I suggest we do see something of this. Perhaps people go along to church because they love to see God's works happening, his life-changing work, his miracles, his healing. But when things don't go the way that they want them to, they're out of there. They're not really met, the one behind the miracles. Or people go along and enjoy the love and the friendship and the lively worship, but refuse to let Jesus get close and be Lord of their lives. They still want him to keep his distance. Don't affect my everyday life, Lord. Jesus, leave that alone. I don't want to risk losing what I enjoy. Could this be said of you? So far, but no farther, Lord. See the one behind the miracles. You can never lose with Jesus. He's the one who created you to be in relationship with God. Matthew knew Jesus, and he talks about treasure in heaven. Peter knew Jesus, and he talks about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who believe. It's madness to tell Jesus to go away and leave us alone. You see the warning in this story. In verse 18, Jesus gets in the boat and does what they ask him to do. He leaves them. He doesn't force himself upon them. They don't have eyes to see who he is, and he leaves. What a tragedy. They've seen God releasing a captive, and they've sent him away. They've witnessed the life-changing power of Almighty God, but they haven't recognized him. Will they get another chance to be saved from eternal death? We don't know. We don't know when the Lord will speak to us, but when he does, we'd better be listening. We need to make sure that we don't send him away. There's a warning here we all need to make sure we hear. We find the third plea in verse 18. Just as Jesus is about to get into the boat and sail away, the rescued man comes to him and begs to go with him. Let me go with you. Let me go with you is his plea. Of course, this man's grateful to Jesus for ridding him of this demon. He's seen and felt the power of God at work. He knows the love and mercy of God. He recognizes this is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And he feels he can do no better than leave behind him everything that has to do with the old, corrupted life. and follow his Saviour. Let me go with you. And throughout the Gospels, we see people following Jesus, don't we? Large crowds followed him everywhere. And Jesus encouraged his disciples to follow him, to take up their cross and follow him. So verse 19 comes as a surprise, doesn't it? When this man's willing to do just that, Jesus did not let him. Here's a man who would understand something of salvation, being dead in effect, but now becoming a new creation. Even Jesus' disciples didn't understand that yet. And he realizes his whole life's in Jesus' hands, and he wants to be with Jesus from now on. But Jesus doesn't let him. We're thinking about prayer, and specifically the Lord's Prayer on Sunday mornings at the morning, aren't we? On Sunday mornings. And we know that God doesn't always answer our prayers with yes. Sometimes he says no. But if we recognize that God is sovereign, that he knows everything, he knows the future stretching away into eternity, we need to see that when he says no, it's because he has something better for us. Eternity affects everything, including the answers to our prayers. What we see as best for us in the now is not always best for us in view of eternity. Jesus says no to this man's plea. Why? Because he's got something better for him to do. He wants to go where Jesus is. But Jesus says the better place for him to be right now is home. Jesus said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." He's got a message to spread to those who will see the greatest change in him, his family, and those at home. They'd thought he was beyond help and beyond hope. They'd banished him to a living hell. To them, he was dead. But as he returned to them, they'll have seen the dead brought back to life. And as he lived for God, they'll have seen what God can do. What God created man to be, a life reconciled to God by the power of God. He's got a message for the Gentiles in the 10 cities of the Decapolis that captives can be set free. He was the living example. Jesus doesn't let this man go with him. He has a job for him to do in furthering the kingdom. It's for the benefit of those in his home region that he goes to them. Who knows how many were saved through the message that he passed on? Verse 20 tells us that all the people who heard his message were amazed. Only God knows the amount of people that came into the kingdom because he didn't go with Jesus. He stayed and went to his home. Paul knew something of this, didn't he, when he was writing to the Philippians. He talks about wanting to be with Christ, which is better by far. But he sees that if he remains alive, this will mean fruitful labor for him. While we're living, while we're alive, while we have breath, God's got a job for us. Do we as Christians enjoy being with Jesus? Of course we do. Do we like being with Jesus' people on a Sunday, at a house group, sharing in fellowship? Of course we do. But is this all Jesus has for us to do? Is he perhaps saying to us, don't keep this to yourself. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. We're called to be salt and light in the world, but it's so that others may taste and see that the Lord is good. Are we too comfortable in the church, in our own little world, safe and secure? Are we seeing captives set free? We should be. That's the work of the Lord. Or are the captives coming into churches only to walk back out of those doors still captives? Are we just asking them to come as they are, which is right, of course, but then not showing and telling them they need to be released from the captivity? We serve no one if they leave the church on a Sunday still captive to the way the devil wants them to live. He wants them to spend eternity in hell with him. How much do we want them to live in heaven with Christ? What about our friends, our neighbours? Proverbs 24 and verse 11 says, "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter." Do we see that our neighbours, our friends, our family members are being talked about here, being led away to death, staggering towards slaughter? Are we part of the rescue? Are we God's instruments to rescue them, to hold them back? Are we doing that? Are we telling them? Are you? Am I? Jesus says, "Tell them how much the Lord has done for you." Well, let's just finish off then by looking at this man in verse 15. Tonight we've seen an example of what God can do through Jesus. He sets this man free from a living hell, a life completely excluding God. By the working of the mercy and the power of Jesus, the one who has saved him from hell, he's sitting, resting, trusting in Jesus. He's dressed, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. It's only through Jesus we can be made right with God. In his right mind, he knows the will of God for his life, with eternity spreading out before him. He sees that to do God's will in telling others about what God has done through Jesus' power is what he was created for. Do we see something of ourselves here? How do we compare? Are we resting and trusting in Jesus? Are we clothed in the righteousness of Jesus? Do we know the will of God for us in doing a job for him and for the kingdom in spreading this message? How do we compare? Is this me? Is this you? Let's pray.